Good morning, each of you. We're continuing on, getting toward the end of our series on the commands of Christ. So as you see and you've heard, today's is the popular subject of loving your enemies. That was sarcastic. This is a challenging one. And it's challenging because it's hard to understand rightly, and then it's hard to fulfill truly. So we'll see that. We're going to start by reading this passage from Luke chapter 6, and then we'll ask the Lord for the help we need as we move forward in this difficult command of Jesus. Luke chapter 6, 20 through 36. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Here we go. This is Jesus speaking. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you would expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let's pray. Father, we need your help to rightly understand your word. We need your strength to walk in a manner worthy of your grace and truth. We pray that you would give that to us here and now. Amen. Recently, I was listening to a podcast where Ross Douthat, who works for the New York Times, was interviewing the former Senator Ben Sasse. He was a senator representing Nebraska and then later a university president. But now in his 50s, he has been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And so, barring a miracle, he now only has weeks or months to live. But he exuded a strong peace because of his hope in Christ. And it's in a confidence that comes through knowing he's ready to meet the Lord. Well, as a senator back in the 80s, he was not just intelligent and articulate, but he was known for his reasonableness with everybody. Ironically, some in his own political party ended up thinking critically of him because they thought he wasn't hard enough and harsh enough against his political opponents. He didn't hate his enemies. Dude, what is wrong with you? However, I think he was embodying something that Jesus is teaching about in this passage. And now, at the end of his earthly life, his credibility and his witness are extremely powerful. So this all relates to us. The command to love your enemies is one that relates to something that some of you are going through right now, or something you've gone through in the past, or something you're going to go through in the future. But it is relevant to all of us. The big idea, one that we should take from this teaching, is that Christians' treatment of those who oppose them or mistreat them is meant to be one of our greatest distinctives. I'm just going to make a couple observations before we dive in to more of this content. One is that there is a series that we did in this very place in 2017, given on this very passage. And I just wanted to acknowledge that I am plagiarizing some of the content a little bit from that message. I did give it myself then, so maybe that doesn't classify. But you're welcome to go back and listen to more content on the same scripture passage in the Annals from 2017. Annals. All right, that's one thing. Exact same passage that long ago in this building. The second thing is that, you know, I understand it's really helpful sometimes to get personal stories and illustrations related to the subject. But today, even though I have lots of ones I could talk about, because I want to fulfill the command in the passage, I can't do that. So, that being said, Jesus in this passage addresses a wide variety of offenses, a wide range, and in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5. Some of you have been the victim, for example, of a reckless driver, inattentive, cutting you off in traffic, damaging your vehicle, maybe damaging your body, through attentiveness or lack of caution. Some of you have experienced a phenomena of pouring out your time, your resources, your love, investing in the well-being of another person, only to be turned on later by that very person. Maybe you're dropped, maybe you're mischaracterized, but instead of the fellowship and gratitude you were hoping for, you feel betrayed. Some of you may have experienced mistreatment directly related to your faith in Christ or your submission to the Bible's doctrinal or moral teaching. In many parts of the world today, embracing Christ as Lord can endanger your physical safety or your life. But even in the United States, where we enjoy a wonderful degree of religious freedom, many people are mistreated directly because of their love for Christ. And it might be a loss of career opportunity, might be insults or slander, might be disdain or ostracization. So these varying degrees, measures, but the teaching of Jesus in this area is staggering. Because not only did he repeatedly tell his followers to be ready for this kind of treatment, he actually repeatedly instructed them to love the perpetrators of everyone. So last week's command was love your neighbor as yourself, and this week's command ensures that we don't leave anyone out of that category when he says love your enemies. So we're going to proceed by asking a couple questions and then looking to understand how we can fulfill this. So question one is, who is the enemy? Who is Jesus referring to? He specifically, in this passage, says those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you, mistreat you, people who try to take advantage of you. But then later, he talks about greeting someone who doesn't greet you. That's a low-level snub. Someone's just not being friendly. And yet, And instead of like, okay, fine, I won't be friendly to you either. You are giving what you are not receiving. Then, though, he talks about God's treatment of all mankind, and we see the parallel in the way God treats his enemies. And that enables us to see that this can include simply people who are ungrateful to you, those who oppose you or what you believe, those who disregard you or your desires. In other words, really, this teaching applies to about anyone it is hard to love. So enemy can be an official categorization, but more broadly, it can oppose to someone who's functionally acting that way, even if really they're your friend. And it can apply to the extreme level that to this day people are experiencing in some parts of the world of torture and death, to the common level of a mild slight or going against your desires. So from the example of God himself, we see that it's not necessarily someone who identifies themselves as your enemy, but who does act that way by not treating you well. And then here's another factor. Anytime anyone mistreats you, that is hard, of course. You know by experience, though, but that there's a spectrum that not only relates to the level of treatment, but your relationship with the one who is giving it to you. So, and again, like if a stranger cuts you off in traffic, that's annoying, but it's not a big deal. If an acquaintance on social media were to publicly disparage you, that could hurt a little more because you probably care about the audience and that person's supposed to be your friend. But then, of course, if a close friend or family member mistreats you, that can hurt even more because you probably care more about those people. And then it has been said that when you marry someone, you're giving that person greater power to hurt you than anyone else in the world. Now, may it never be! But why is there that potential? It's because of the level of vulnerability. So we understand that we're not merely talking about what is done, but the relationship you have with someone increases its significance. And we see this pattern in the life of Jesus himself. He was mistreated by everyone, but it was those closest to him where the mistreatment was the most personal. Well, whoever the source of mistreatment, Christians are specifically called by Jesus to love these people. The phrase, those who hear, that Jesus used, he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, and that is designating ones who are actually followers, because Jesus recognizes this is humanly impossible. It's not natural. Those who hear are followers of Jesus. That's the focus of this command, because they're the only ones who have a chance long term of receiving the power to fulfill it. He understands that this is a supernatural calling. The natural pattern, of course, is to love those who love you and to disregard or be done with or act against those who mistreat you. We naturally just love those who love us well, and yet Jesus' demand is for more. And by the way, this teaching is unique to Jesus. Other religions advocate for kindness to neighbors, but not such extreme behavior toward enemies. Other teachers and philosophies actually teach that we should avoid treating others in a way we wouldn't want to be treated. That's good. Don't do things to others you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus' command in these verses is much greater than that. He's saying, do toward others, including those who mistreat you, what you wish they would do toward you. Treat others how you would like them to treat you without reference to actually how they are. that is humanly impossible. But God is at work in His children and believers to enable this kind of love. So that brings us to the second question. What does this love look like? Have warm, fuzzy feelings toward those who mistreat you? Nope. That's not it. On the surface, this command could also appear to be saying, accept mistreatment from other people passively. But if you were noticing in this very passage itself, Jesus is actively confronting those who are prone to abuse and mistreatment. And that's why I wanted to include where he's pronouncing woes right here. He's confronting the tendency in that audience of the materially wealthy to be preoccupied with themselves and discard the needs of others. He's confronting those absorbed in their own wants and who tend to disregard the vulnerable. So when Jesus mentions in this passage the rich, the fool, the laughing, these are not all-encompassing descriptions like, don't laugh, my followers. Instead, they refer to a tendency and danger of placing dependence on temporal wealth and neglecting less privileged people. And then the laughter that Jesus confronts in this passage is the laughter of the callous and complacent who are hardened to the needs of less fortunate people. And then he's condemning the smug, superior attitude that people who have more tend to have in looking down on those who don't have. What this shows is that Jesus was teaching us, if he was teaching us to passively allow evil, he would be violating his own teaching. Just to be clear on this, here's another example. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus to teach his congregation, his church, to speak evil of no one. And then he says, avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people. Wow, that is a high calling. Well, especially related to this passage, he said there, speak evil of no one. Okay, so what does that look like, Paul? Well, earlier in that very letter, Paul's mentioned that one of their poets, the Cretan poets, had written, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Then Paul writes, this testimony is true. That sounds pretty negative, Paul. But Paul is not violating his own exhortation, and neither is he violating his teaching when he reports in 2 Timothy that Demas has fallen in love with this present world and deserted him, nor when he tells about the great harm that's been done to him by Alexander the coppersmith. So this is a reminder to us that we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture rather than projecting whatever we think it means by what comes to our mind. So apparently, speaking evil does not refer to any negative comment. Paul makes many of those in his letters, but instead it has to refer to words that disregard the well-being of another person. Words that spring from a heart of enmity or malice instead of love. But in fact, Jesus embodied tough love in his words all the time. You can't read the Gospels without noticing that. It might shock us sometimes how blunt Jesus is. He proved, in fact, beyond a doubt, that someone being offended or hurt by your behavior or your words does not mean that you are the one who has done something wrong, necessarily. Jesus never said anything wrong, never did anything wrong, but people were offended by him all the time. So love can't be measured by how well someone responds to it. Now, if that's the case, what does loving your enemy mean? It does not mean being naive and spineless. We see very clearly in Jesus. he demonstrated this passionate concern for justice and battling against evil throughout his life. He was fighting against oppression and hypocrisy and evil all the time. And then also, again, in Jesus' example, when his enemies wished to physically abuse him, repeatedly during his life, he eluded their grasp. He escaped until the appointed time where he voluntarily allowed himself to bear the judgment of mankind's sin. And even during Jesus' unjust trial, he questioned the justice of being wrongfully hit when he had told the truth. So, these things make it clear what Jesus can't mean, and that he's not advocating for a passive reception of evil. And what that then highlights is that this is an engaged, active love, not mere resignation to mistreatment. This love means both a desire and behavior toward the other's well-being. So your heart wants their good, and your behavior works toward that. And then, again, this is specifically toward those who've mistreated you. That kind of love that wants their good and then takes action toward it, that's a contrast to our two natural ways of responding to mistreatment. At least two. Here come some categories you might recognize. The engaged love here can contrast either with retaliation or withdrawing. So retaliation or passive disengagement. What Jesus teaches contrast with both of those. Look at passive disengagement first of all. That disengagement from the offender is one of our natural responses to mistreatment. It means allowing someone to hurt you without taking the possible and appropriate steps to address the mistreatment and improve the relationship. And instead, passivity internalizes and withdraws. It avoids the hard but necessary conversations. And some people are more prone to internalize mistreatment and then withdraw and disengage, becoming resentful. That might include the silent treatment or emotional coldness. It could include posting cryptic statuses on social media. It could include gossiping to others, or just closing the door to a relationship. So it's cutting someone off, withdrawing. But that is not loving your enemies. The right actions vary in each situation depending on the specific scenario and the relationship. But many times, to avoid direct conversation and pretend on the outside that nothing happened is not love. And we see this in the example of Jesus in interacting with his opponents. He was willing to expose their wrong. So, in summary, making it easier for people to sin against you and thus damage their own souls is not love. And then enabling sinful behavior, that's not love. Even though you might not be retaliating directly, you're disengaging from the love that they need. And that might be happening while you're feeding your own grievance by repeating, replaying the mistreatment in your head. So, a passive disengagement is not what loving your enemies looks like. More obviously, the other natural response is retaliation. You hit back. You yell louder. And speak more sharply. That's some people's instinct. Dishing out retaliation, anger, shouting, escalation. And that's a big contrast from the withdrawing mode. So the outward responses can look very different. Passive disengagement, direct retaliation, and then in honesty, most of us tend to do a combination of both. But the pattern that Jesus is teaching here is totally different. And the one he models is different. See, we're naturally angry on the inside and then combative or disengaged on the outside. But Jesus wants us to be soft and tender-hearted on the inside while engaged on the outside. He wants us forgiving and vulnerable on the inside while peaceful and proactive on the outside. In Luke 6 here, Jesus addresses our heart, our actions, our words, and our prayers toward those who mistreat us. He says, love, do good, bless, pray for. So love addresses the heart. It's not enough to just be polite or go through the motions. You need to genuinely desire their greatest good and the healthiest relationship possible that you could have with them. This doesn't mean you trust someone who mistreats you. In fact, sometimes an intentional distance can even be the best thing for the other person. It could be physically safe. It could be what's healthy. But the point is that you are for them and actively desiring what's good for them. Inner feelings, though, are not enough. Based on what Jesus says, you're ready to meet practical needs, a helping hand, a meal, physical assistance. And then also, though, you use your words to show kindness. And you prove the authenticity of your love by bringing that person before God, which no one can see except Him. And you should be able to pray for this person what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 5, Jesus both addresses loving your enemy and in the Sermon on the Mount, how to pray. And so we should be able to pray, hallowed be His name, and His kingdom come, His will be done for whoever's mistreating us. All right, there are 1,000 different ways and variations that require unique wisdom and action. The way that you treat a terrorist will be different from the way you treat a disagreeable spouse. And if that's not clear, I want that to be clear. It better be different. The way you respond to someone who's misjudged you or mischaracterized to others, that will be different than the way you treat a rebellious child. But the common denominator that Jesus highlights is that you are responding to others' sin at cost to yourself. And whether that's physical or emotional or financial cost, you are called to respond to others' sin at expense to yourself. And there's no getting around the fact that this command requires an emotional cost. It can hurt, and yet it's still meant to be one of the defining marks of true Christians. We're called to respond to others' sin in love. And what that means is at expense to ourselves. So someone mistreats you by slighting you or giving a false report. It hurts. What do? You can either make them pay or you can pay for it yourself. And Jesus is commanding for us to pay a cost. You keep desiring His well-being. You still help Him materially when you have a chance. You refuse to poison His reputation toward others. You pray to God for His genuine well-being. In this passage, Jesus gets specific, but He's not giving an absolute list of actions that should be done in every scenario. He's giving concrete examples of what love can look like. So, for example, just to clarify, He tells us to give to those who ask and to do good. But consider that sometimes these two actions can be in conflict with one another. So, for example, if giving to one party who asks means failing to fulfill a priority obligation to another, that's not good. We don't have unlimited resources. Or another clear example, if giving to one party who asks means enabling them to feed their drug addiction, that is not doing good to them. So Jesus is not saying this is the thing you always do in every situation. He's giving concrete examples of what this love can look like. However, giving financially and doing good should be two common actions toward those who have done nothing to earn our love. Let's zoom in on one specific that he talks about. He says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turning the cheek, turning the other cheek, does not mean allowing physical abuse. Because notice that Jesus didn't say, if someone amputates your right hand, hold out to him the other also. Nope, he's also not encouraging us to enable behavior that encourages evil and destruction. That's not loving. However, a slap on the cheek is not going to jeopardize your long-term health. It's similar to parallel to like a verbal jab. Ouch. Jesus is talking about staying engaged, staying vulnerable, as opposed to retaliating or cutting a person off from your kindness or care. That relates to, if someone slaps you on your cheek, turn to him the other also. Stay engaged. But also notice, he says, turn the other cheek. So this refers to a continued offer of relationship, but on a different footing. So not, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, let them keep slapping you on it. But instead, turn. So you've changed your position, but you're still present and engaged. So the overarching pattern is remaining in a place of relational openness and care by continuing to show patience and goodwill when you are wronged. Practical example of this from Jesus' life. Jesus saw his disciple Peter's self-reliant pride. And Jesus saw where that was going to lead Peter if it wasn't dealt with. Jesus directly predicted Peter's denial of him ahead of time. And then when Peter fulfilled this prediction, Peter was disregarding years of faithfulness and friendship that Christ had shown to him. He'd been unfaithful to Jesus at his greatest hour of need. But then, of course, Jesus bore Peter's sin on the cross, and when he rose, he personally approached Peter again. He spoke both words of challenge and a renewed calling and friendship. So he opened himself again to the vulnerability of an intimate friendship. Jesus embodies what he teaches. So Christians are meant to hate evil more than anyone, but we have a subversive way of battling it. We overcome evil with good. That pattern of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, is something that has spread the growth of the church around the world for centuries. In most major religions, unbelievers are considered fair game for mistreatment or at least looking down on. You know, despising the pagans is justified. And oftentimes, if someone converts to another faith, that person can be ostracized or persecuted or killed. That's common in some places of the world today. When people convert from these religions to follow Jesus, they're often targets of hatred and mistreatment. And yet, frequently, these people whose lives are endangered because of following Jesus are offering forgiveness, kindness, and hope to the very people who hate them. And those brothers and sisters in Christ have proven the words of one Bible scholar who wrote, "The best way to destroy your enemy is by turning him into your friend." That's what Jesus did. That spread the gospel around the world. Jesus' call to forgive others' mistreatment of you or of those you love, while at the same time acting to end mistreatment, is unique. To forgive and act to overcome evil with good. You could summarize the pattern of Jesus' teaching like this: never let others' treatment control your treatment of them. Instead, God's treatment of you should control your treatment of them. And unless you are controlled by God's love for you, you will ultimately be a slave to others' treatment of you. If someone's unthoughtful toward you, the natural response is to write them off or to be unthoughtful toward them. But you do not need to be bound by the natural anymore. You're called to be freed. Instead, to treat them only how you wish that they would treat you. So, does this teaching of Jesus bring someone to mind in your life? Some of you might be in the thick of the relevant situation right now. Others, it's the past or the future. But in any case, let this command of Jesus be your guide. However you wish that they would treat you, so treat them. How do you wish that offender would treat you? How do you wish that she would speak to you? How do you wish that she would feel toward you? How do you wish that she would pray for you? Jesus is saying that the mark of those who've been born again, who have a new heart and are his true followers, should be a predisposition to sacrificial love. And that's even at the risk of being taken advantage of to some degree. That's because the primary concern is not to avoid being taken advantage of. That's not the number one thing. We don't want that, but the number one thing, the primary concern, is to reflect the value and love of Christ Jesus. That's what we care about most. And that will distinguish us from the world. Sometimes it makes people wonder what is driving us. And that will enable us to love each other through thick and thin. Sometimes this kind of behavior is what wins a hearing for the gospel. And yet, without question, it is painful at times. It's costly. So how does Jesus expect us to do that? And where do you get the emotional and relational bank account to cover such big and exorbitant expenses? That is our final question, and we'll close with looking at the way forward. In Jesus' final discourse, he told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this." Then he laid down his life for his friends. Just recently, a lot of you might have heard in the news how around Easter there was a lot of action taken. Many U.S. soldiers and equipment risking their lives in Iran to rescue a single soldier who'd been stranded behind enemy lines. A couple of them were, but one was left longer, and it was an incredible feat that without any loss of life, they were able to rescue this single soldier caught behind the lines of battle. You know, what's interesting is that there are multiple movies where that is the same plot line. People taking incredible expense to rescue one life or a few people whose lives are at risk. And we can all naturally admire a group or a person who takes risk or sacrifices himself for the sake of a friend or a comrade. The crazy thing is that when Jesus made this statement, he was pointing to what he was about to do, and so he had something different in mind. He actually wasn't sacrificing his life for those who had been good friends to him. He was sacrificing his life for ones who were naturally his enemies to transform them into friends. Jesus died for those who opposed him, were resistant, preferring to be their own Lord. And these are the ones who Jesus laid down his life for, to ransom them and transform them into friends, to transform enemies into friends. We are familiar with Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That might make it sound like he's saying they don't know what they're doing, so it's not that bad. Or they don't know what they're doing, so they deserve to be forgiven. That's not at all what he meant. Their blindness, their ignorance, was their own fault. Jesus is praying for forgiveness, for they have a massive offense of willful blindness. Forgive them despite their willful ignorance of who I am. The thing is that if you know Jesus, this is your story. This was us. And here's the amazing thing. If you have a relationship with Christ, then that is God's answer to that prayer of Jesus, his son's dying request, that God would forgive ones who were his natural enemies. So now, you are enabled to love your enemies when you feel keenly that is exactly the way that God has loved you. We must recognize that our sin against Jesus is greater than anyone's will ever be against us. But Jesus paid a cost for your mistreatment of him that's much greater than you'll ever be called to pay for someone's mistreatment of you. The cost that he paid to love you is immensely greater than the cost you will pay in loving others. So because Jesus has poured out his blood for you, you have now a well of love that can never run out. That's why he calls us to respond to others' mistreatment at cost to ourselves, rather than making them pay. He's calling us to reflect his own glory. And this is his calling to you. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So Jesus made you his friend at the cost of his life. And it wasn't because you loved him, but so that you could. Jesus loved you so that you could know him and have him as his own greatest gift. Someday, God will right every wrong and bring all the truth to light, make all things well. And in the meantime, you focus on treating others the way that God has treated you in Christ. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is the kind of love that overcomes evil and can convert enemies into friends. Maybe so. Thank you, Lord, that this is the kind of love you've shown toward us. Thank you for answering the prayer of your Son. Father, forgive them. Even though the blindness was our fault. Thank you, Lord. Amen.